All right, so this morning we're starting a new series of messages in the Old Testament book of Ezra. We'll do this in about 5 Sundays. Ezra and the book of Nehemiah, we'll get to the scripture passage here in a moment. I just want to give a little intro to the book a little bit. Ezra and also the book of Nehemiah, which comes right after it in our Bibles, cover the rebuilding of Israel, particularly Jerusalem and its wall and the temple, and this is all after their exile, after being captives and being taken out of their homeland by Assyria and also Babylon. We'll talk more about that, kind of in stages, and different parts of Israel suffered through that. So Ezra and then Nehemiah as well are about their return to their homeland. And in this series, we're going to be learning about that rebuilding process that they went through, how it started, how it got carried to fruition, who helped make it happen, who are the people and so forth, all that kind of stuff. And if you have any sense of rebuilding going on in your life, any kind of like starting over, whether, I don't know, it's a marriage or other relationship where maybe it's a little rocky and needs some rebuilding, or maybe you've lost a loved one and you have a sense of I'm in a new phase of life and there's a rebuilding of life, or job loss, career change, I don't know, whatever it might be, that there's going to be some stuff that comes out of this series that I hope will encourage you and instruct you and lead you in that rebuilding. Our church, for the last number of years, has been in a sense of rebuilding as well, and so it certainly speaks to that, and we'll talk about that this morning some and throughout the series as well. So whether you're going through that right now or not, we all go through rebuilding phases at some point in our life. So hopefully there's some things that come out of the series that will bless you and encourage you whenever you do go through that. So I want to give you just a little background about Ezra before we dive into it, about the book. As I said, the setting is the return of the people to Israel, or of Israel, to their homeland. So returning back to particularly Jerusalem. This happened over several decades. This is not like a decree was made and everybody just returned home and then it was done. The books of Ezra and Nehemiah, the two of them together, actually cover about 100 years of history, starting in 538 BC, which is where Ezra is. Okay, that's where we're going to be picking up in 538 BC at the beginning of that return time. So they've been driven from the land previously, in large part because of their sin. Like, God allowed that to happen. God allowed Assyria and then Babylon to do this. And so they're now needing to relearn how to live in relationship with God, how to enter back into that covenant relationship with God. So they're, reviving their spiritual commitment to serve God alone. They're getting back to that place. And you see that theme a lot in Ezra. In fact, the primary theme of Ezra really is faithfulness to the Lord. It's God's faithfulness to them, but then their faithfulness back to the Lord and keeping the Mosaic law and worshiping Him and Him only. So that phrase, the Mosaic Law, probably some of us are familiar with it kind of more generally as followers of Jesus. But if you aren't very familiar with it, we looked at it in our series in Exodus over the summer. There are a couple Sundays especially where we talked about the covenant and the Mosaic Law. They refer to the same thing. Oftentimes we Christians will call it the Old Covenant because Jesus has established the New Covenant. He fulfills the old one and the New Covenant with our Heavenly Father is through faith in Jesus. Anyway, so there's a lot of focus on right relationship with God and worship. And because of that, Ezra stresses the importance of rebuilding the temple. We're going to see that is throughout the 10 chapters of Ezra. Whereas Nehemiah focuses more on the rebuilding of the wall around the city. So they kind of, each book covers a couple different facets of this rebuilding process. So Ezra calls the people back to covenant loyalty and obedience to God through living out the Mosaic Law. The book also rejoices in God's provision for them in returning them to the land, in rebuilding the temple, and calling his people back to himself. We see those themes as well. The book also warns against falling away from God, falling into sin, which is what got them into exile to begin with. So we see more about of that theme of steering them away from that, of repenting in humility, of living in obedience to God. So those are just some other themes that we see in Ezra. If you were to, if you want to sit down today and read through it, at a boring part in the Seahawks football game or something like that, or take some time in your devotions over the next few weeks to read through Ezra. We won't be reading every verse of it in our series, but we'll be covering a lot of it. I should note, just real briefly also, before we get to the scripture reading, the book of Ezra never actually declares its author. Like, it doesn't say who the author is, and that's quite common in scripture. Like, there's a lot of books in the Bible that we don't know, it doesn't say, like, you know, I so-and-so am writing this or whatever. So that's not unusual. And the contents of the book even make it a little tricky to determine exactly when it was written. The first six chapters recount events that occurred before Ezra's time. The last four chapters, chapters 7 through 10, they're all about events that occurred in Ezra's lifetime. But some of it is written in the first person form, and some of it is written in third person. So it's possible that Ezra may have combined some of the materials with his own writing, like the first person stuff. He may have done that himself. Or it's possible that someone else compiled what Ezra wrote in the first person and then other stuff that was written by other people in third person and compiled that together, you know, maybe sometime after Ezra lived, or maybe even as he lived, who knows. But those are just things that are a little bit unknown about it. Regardless, it's God's word to you and me, and we can learn from it and understand not only who they were and what they were going through, but then now, you know, 600 years later, understand what it means for us in our lives as well. I will say also, Ezra and Nehemiah in centuries past, like going back into like Jesus' day, were really seen as one unit. They were seen basically as one book. We have them, we think of them as two that go together, but they really thought of them as one. Some scholars say that written by the same person even, and even bundling in with them, First and Second Chronicles perhaps is written by the same person as well. So, I don't know, just some kind of historical information background that maybe you find interesting. I always like that kind of stuff. I think it's fun to dive into that. But it doesn't necessarily help us in our living today, and that's what we want to get into. So we're going to turn to Ezra chapter 1. We're reading the whole chapter. It's not too long. And I invite you to follow along on the screen, or if you brought a Bible, you can turn to that there. Or a pew Bible, your phone, wherever you have scripture. All right, this is God's word to you and me today, beginning in Ezra chapter 1, verse 1. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, we just heard a little bit about Iran, right? We're talking that neck of the woods. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, and we'll talk about that here in a moment, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm, and also to put it in writing. So this went out. This was in writing. This was like in concrete. This is what Cyrus, king of Persia, says. The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth. It's probably a bit of a hyperbole there, but large kingdom nonetheless. And he has appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem in Judah. Any of his people among you may go up to Jerusalem in Judah and build the temple of the Lord, the God of Israel, the God who is in Jerusalem, and may their God be with them. And in any locality where survivors may now be living, so throughout the land that is now Persian, that previously was Babylonian, the people are to provide them with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, and with freewill offerings for the temple of God in Jerusalem. Then the family heads of Judah and Benjamin, and that would be the southern part of what we know as the nation of Israel, and the priests and Levites, everyone whose heart God had moved, prepared to go up and build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem. All their neighbors assisted them with articles of silver and gold, with goods and livestock, and with valuable gifts in addition to all the freewill offerings. Moreover, King Cyrus brought out the articles belonging to the temple of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem and had placed in the temple of his God. Cyrus, king of Persia, had them brought by Mithradath, the treasurer, who counted them out to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. This was the inventory. Gold dishes, there were 30 of them. Silver dishes, there were 1,000. Silver pans, 29. Gold bowls were 30. Matching silver bowls were 410. Other articles, 1,000. In all, there were 5,400 articles of gold and silver. Sheshbazzar brought all these things along with the exiles when they came up from Babylon to Jerusalem. Heavenly Father, help us to get into this world that feels so foreign to us, foreign names, foreign setting, to understand what's going on. And then, Lord, to allow your word to dwell in us here in our lives today in the 21st century, that we might be shaped in our discipleship to Jesus and bring you honor and glory in all that we say and we do. So God, speak to us today. Our hearts are ready. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. All right, so as you heard, at this point, as we just read, the Israelites are under Persian control as Persia has been conquered by Babylon. And Persia has conquered Babylon. I just said that backwards. Babylon has been conquered by Persia. And Cyrus, the king of Persia, is in his first year of reigning over this new expanded territory. It's not that it's his first year as king, like, period. It's his first year as king over the Babylonian portion of his kingdom. And in conquering that, he has inherited, in a sense, these Israelite exiles who have been in exile for about 70 years. And he declares in this first year, as we just read, that they may return home. This is a fulfillment of what Jeremiah prophesied earlier. It's mentioned there in the first verse that we just read. It's a fulfillment of what Jeremiah prophesied not long before, a few decades, that the exile would end after 70 years. We see that prophecy in Jeremiah 25 and also in Jeremiah chapter 29. So we're told in verse 1 that the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, that he moved Cyrus to do this. To be clear, Cyrus is not Jewish. Okay? So the sovereignty of God, God's sovereignty working in people who don't even know him and acknowledge him as Lord necessarily, that sovereignty is on full display. And we see that even people who are not in relationship with God can be influenced by God. Like, God can move in their lives, whether they recognize or acknowledge it or not. And here, Cyrus does. And so that is exactly what happens here. As one commentator puts it, he said, God governs the world by his influence on the spirits of people, and whatever good is done at any time, it is God that stirs up the spirit to do it, puts thoughts into the mind, gives the understanding to form a right judgment, and directs the will which way he pleases. So Cyrus is moved by God to let the Israelites return to their homeland. He makes it official with this proclamation that's put in writing to get carried out into the far reaches of the land, and he even gives credit to the Lord for his success and says that the Lord has appointed him to build a temple for the Lord in Jerusalem, and that's why he's sending the people back or allowing them to go back. So he goes on to say then that anyone in the region of Babylon, and it's still considered like the Babylon, it had the Babylon name over the land, even though it's Persian control now. Anyone who's in the region known as Babylon that was conquered, who is an Israelite, is now allowed to return to their homeland to help rebuild the temple. This is almost unheard of. You got to think about this. He's just conquered this land. He's got these people that could be his, and he's saying, you can go ahead and return. You can go ahead and go back. We've got enough people. We don't need any more people. We don't need any more supplies. We don't need your gold. We don't need your support of our kingdom. You can return to yours and build this temple to your God. This is almost unheard of. There is mythical literature that has been written in the centuries after this that portrays Cyrus as a mythological character. He was a real king who lived, but there's stuff that grows up about him and is clearly not grounded in historical events. And when Cyrus is portrayed in those things, he's portrayed as being fatherly, as having a kind character, as being a just, wise, and amiable ruler. And while that's mythological stuff, there's probably an element of truth in who he actually was that gave life to those stories. In fact, there is an actual historical artifact that is in the British Museum in London. In fact, I've got a picture of it here. It should be up here. Can you see that okay? Yeah. So this is a little clay, I'll say barrel, like almost like it's round. It's hard to tell. It's a cylinder. So this is like actually like the size of, a little bigger than like a Coke can. It's like 4 inches in diameter. And so maybe like 10 or 12 inches long, maybe a little bigger than a Coke can, but something like that. And this records, this little piece actually records the history or the story of Persia conquering Babylon. Not a mythological thing, but the actual events, like what were were the prelude to what we just read, allowed Cyrus to say, you may go home because he's just conquered this land. So this tells the story. And on this, Cyrus is represented as saying, I assembled all of those nations and I caused them to go back to their countries. That he caused them to go back to their homelands. And that's clearly what's happening in this proclamation that we read about here in Ezra. So this archaeological piece corroborates what we read about in Scripture and who Cyrus is, as surprising as it is that he would do this. Regardless, one of the things that we see here in this passage is that God can move in the hearts of people who haven't acknowledged him as Lord and even work through them. And if we don't believe that, then we've got a pretty small view of God and maybe a not very good biblical understanding of who God is and how we see him moving in Scripture. God moves in mysterious ways. And this is one example of how God does that, even working through someone who is far from him, to be an instrument of his grace. And maybe God is working in some unexpected way in your life. Perhaps there's an unexpected measure of grace or mercy or forgiveness in your life. Or maybe it's the opposite. Maybe there's a time of refining and pruning and something difficult that the Lord is bringing you through. God did that with the Israelites 70 years earlier in terms of the southern kingdom, Judah. That it was the Babylonians who conquered them because of their wayward ways, because they weren't living up to the covenant that they had made with God. And God pruned them and disciplined them through that. Before that, with the northern kingdom, it was Assyria that conquered them for those same reasons, that they were not faithful to the Lord. So God used non-Yahweh worshiping peoples to work in their lives. In that case, it was a discipline kind of thing. Now here we see as with Cyrus as being an instrument of grace. And because God is gracious, he does eventually work through Cyrus to return them home. And God can work in similar ways in our lives and in our world through people even who are far from God. Our job is simply to be open to God's leading, to how he is moving, and follow where he's leading us, follow where he's sending us. So God initiates, this is really the kind of the key thing in the end, is that God initiates this rebuilding process. He works through Cyrus, surprisingly, but it is God who does this. Even Cyrus acknowledges that. The second thing we see here is the importance and centrality of worship for God's people. So the job that they set out to do was to restore the temple, to rebuild it. While, you know, our sanctuary that we're all in here this morning, or the rest of our church facility, is certainly revered, and we treat it well, hopefully maintain it well, and use it in appropriate ways, and it's the central place where we gather to worship God, of course, we probably are a little more open-minded, might be a good way to think of it, about this being the only place to worship God, that we can worship God elsewhere. You can worship God down the shores of Lake Washington, top of Mount Rainier, wherever you may be, at your own home. Some of you are doing that this morning. You're worshiping from home. We've all done that at times in the last year and a half. It doesn't have to be just in this place, and true at any other church, they would probably say the same thing. Jesus certainly de-emphasizes the importance of worshiping God in the temple. We see that in John chapter 4 when he's talking with a Samaritan woman. Jesus says, there's going to come a day when you're going to worship God, not even here on this mountain and not even in Jerusalem. In other words, not at the temple. And he goes on to talk about seeking worshipers in spirit and in truth. So worshiping God, we would say, is not really about a building, but for them, the temple really was the place to worship God. It was the place to do that. So to go and build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem, as verse 5 tells us that they prepared to do, it is putting the worship of God first. They're going back to rebuild the place where they gather for worship and they haven't been there in 70 years or so. They still have a passion to worship God. It's helping to motivate them. There's some relearning to do. There's some rebuilding of their spiritual lives. There's some rebuilding of community. They're worshiping life together. But their desire to rebuild shows their heart for worship, their desire to gather together and worship God. Any other rebuilding that they do beyond this, it flows right out of this. The wall around Jerusalem that we read about in Nehemiah, all the other infrastructure stuff, roads, other buildings, you know, whatever. All of that, rebuilding their identity as a nation, all of that rebuilding is centered on their life together as a worshiping community. And so they start by rebuilding the temple. Cyrus initiates it. God initiates it through him. That's where they begin. So that's the second thing to take from here, is the centrality of worship for God's people. And then the third and final thing to take away from this is hinted, that is hinted at in this passage and given in some detail, but we get more of it in the next chapter, in chapter 2, is this. So the final point is how they all came together to rebuild the temple and gave what they could to make it happen. Some of you have probably seen the movie High School Musical. How many of you have seen the movie High School Musical? We got anyone in here who's seen it? Oh, come on, you're really shy? Well, we're finding out who has, like, teenage daughters in the household. Because if you've seen High School Musical, you probably have teenage daughters. It's actually a really fantastic movie. Go home today and watch High School Musical. Super appropriate for kids of pretty much all ages. There's nothing in there that I would have a qualm, any issues with as pastor and as parent. Anyway, so there's a song in there. It's kind of the theme song, I guess. They sing it, I know, towards the end of the movie. Maybe it comes up. Maybe it's repeated throughout. I can't remember. But they've got this song, it's called, and it's the line, and I think it's the name of the song, is "We're All in This Together." Right? "We're all in this together." It's a pretty catchy tune, right, Brooke? Am I right about that? Yeah, it's a catchy tune. And at the end, they got this big dance that they do in the gym of the school and all that. It's a pretty fun scene. If we were to put this last point and all of chapter 2, and actually the book of Ezra in some ways, and Nehemiah, if you'd like to encapsulate the whole thing in a song, it would be that song from High School Musical. We're all in this together. And we see that here in chapter 1. We see it continuing on into chapter 2, which we'll take a look at in just a moment. But verses 5 and 6, we see that some people were moved by God to return to Jerusalem and build the temple. So some people physically got up and left. Others didn't. Some of them didn't go, at least not right away. Maybe they came like 10 years later or something like that. There were waves of people that returned to Jerusalem. But those people who did not go back, they're the neighbors of those who did return, is how the scripture puts it. It says that they gave freely of their gold, silver, livestock, and more. In fact, there's like two offerings. There's a free will offering that everybody gave, and then some people gave above and beyond even that. And that's the, like, whatever it was, 5,400 gold and silver items that were mentioned there towards the end of chapter 1. So they really are all in this together. Whether they're going back or whether they're staying there, they're all a part. They're all supporting this effort. And then in chapter 2, we get to see who the people are who returned to help build the temple in some capacity. And there's just a laundry list of names. So we read this. This is in chapter 2. It says, the list of people of the people of Israel. It was the descendants, and it gives numbers after each of these, how many returned. I'm not going to read the numbers. But the descendants of Parosh, of Sephathiah, of Ara, of Pathamoab, through the line of Jeshua and Joab specifically. Of Elam, of Zatu, of Zakai, of Bani, of Bebai, of Asgard, which sounds like it belongs in a Marvel MCU movie, but it's not Asgard, it's Asgard, or Asgard. Of Adonikam, of Bigvai, of Aden, of Ater, through Hezekiah. And it goes on and on and on and on. I mean, I'm still scrolling. There, finally we get down to the end. About 50,000 people returned. About 50,000 headed back to Jerusalem. Some would be hands-on, like at the temple grounds, working to rebuild. Others would be more in a support role, like they've got to have food, right? And so people would be ranching and farming and doing that kind of stuff to help support the efforts. And all of it was geared towards the rebuilding. That was the goal that they had. That was their aim. So you put all this together, and we see, you put these 3 points together, and we see that any rebuilding effort in our lives, whether that's in our church, whether it's in your family or other relationships, or just your own personal life, something you've gone through, we're at a rebuilding place, first of all, it needs to be prompted by God. God initiates it, and we respond. God opens our eyes up to see that something's broken. Something is not right. Something isn't the way that it should be. And then God will open a door for the rebuilding process to happen. Cyrus, in this case, was the door that opened. It was unexpected for them, but through him, God initiates this rebuilding process. So God has to be at the heart of any rebuilding that we do in our lives. It has to be prompted by him, evident that he's initiating it. Second of all, any rebuilding effort has to be grounded in worship. It has to flow out of our ongoing relationship with God. Worship in the, well, throughout Scripture, in the New Testament maybe in particular, but throughout the Old and New really, is not just about gathering one day a week, you know, at a certain location. It's whole lives that are lived in dedication to God. That's worship. Jesus affirms the Old Testament teaching that we are to love God with all of our what? Heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's not 1 hour on Sundays. This is a 7-day-a-week thing. That kind of worship that's born out of a deep, all-encompassing love of God, that is where rebuilding is born. That's what keeps it going. It flows out of that worship relationship with God. They could have started by rebuilding the wall, but it was the temple that was rebuilt first. Their relationship with God is where they started, and it's what carried them through their rebuilding efforts that then went on afterwards. Third, if there's going to be a successful rebuilding, it really takes everyone who's on the team contributing as they are able. Everyone's got to be on board. If one person thinks that there are problems in a relationship, you know, take a two-person relationship, whether it's a marriage or a work relationship or sibling relationship, whatever it may be. If one person thinks that there are problems in the relationship and that some rebuilding is needed, and the other person doesn't, it's going to be tough to make some progress. It's going to be tough for there to be rebuilding. If a church envisions a new future and believes that God is even putting this in their hearts, but the people really aren't on board with it. Like some people are, like maybe a core group of the church says, yes, this is what God's leading us to. And the others kind of like, yeah, okay, sure, whatever. Then the rebuilding is going to be tough. It's going to be hard. It takes everyone covenanting with God and with each other. It's a part of our, you know, we're a part of a denomination. It's called a covenant order of evangelical Presbyterians. So we've covenanted together. We covenant with God. We covenant with one another. And we see that here, that everyone's doing what they can, giving as they are able, whether it's time, talent, or treasure, to successfully engage in their rebuilding effort, and that's what it takes. It takes everyone being in it together. So whatever rebuilding efforts you have in your life, I want you to remember these three things. It starts with God, it stays focused on God through worship, and it takes everyone on the team contributing as they are able. These are like the three key things of a rebuilding effort. And I would pray that we would experience that here at Rose Hill. And we have in many ways. But there's still some progress to go. God has prompted this. That started before I became pastor almost 9 years ago. Like, you go back 10, 11, 12 years ago, and probably there were seeds even before that. But during the interim time, before I became pastor, the church said, you know what? We don't want to be the church that we are right now. We want to be a different kind of church going forward. And that's a rebuilding thing that was believe that God was leading them into. And I still believe God is leading us in that. That's a big reason I became the pastor, that God was prompting this and leading us by his Spirit to do some rebuilding. So we've lived into that, and we've made some good progress the last several years. Hopefully, as we have done that, we have stayed focused on God, and we're worshiping the Lord and him only, that our hearts are pure and our relationship with God is first, and we're loving him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and proclaiming the name of Jesus and doing everything in his name. So we want to make that worship a priority, not just on Sundays, but whole life experience. And I pray that continues going forward. And as God continues to lead us then, let's recognize that we are all in this together. If this is your home church, whether you're formally a covenant partner, a member or not, we're in this together. We're in this with God for sure, but we're in it together to be this faith community where we are seeking to make Rose Hill a generationally balanced church where people of all nations are shaped as disciples of Jesus Christ. And so I pray that it would be that that's what would be happening here, that that's what God is leading us into. So may it be so, and may it always be so, to the glory of God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, thank you for the opportunities that we have in life, in our life together here at church, in our own individual lives, in the different facets of it. Thank you for the opportunities we have to rebuild. It's a sign of your grace and your forgiveness that we get do-overs. So, God, anywhere in our lives where we have turned our back on you and we have sinned and stumbled around in the darkness, God, first we confess that and acknowledge it, and we pray for your forgiving work in our lives and the opportunity for that do-over, to start over, to rebuild. God, lead us in that. We pray that any rebuilding effort in any of our lives would be initiated by you. We pray that we would, in the process of that, continue to turn to you and worship you and you only. That Father, Son, and Holy Spirit would be at the top of all that we do. And then God, help us in any of our rebuilding efforts, whether it's here at church or any other facet in our lives, help us all to be in it together. Where people are hesitant or reluctant, Lord, give us grace in conversing with them. Where we are the ones who are maybe holding back, Lord, help us to see that how you might be leading that rebuilding effort, whatever it is. And we pray, God, that in the end, through whatever rebuilding effort we do in any of our lives, in our church, anywhere, that would all be for your glory. They would point people to you, that people would know Jesus as their Lord and Savior, that disciples of his would be shaped. We pray all of this in the name of the one who leads all of our rebuilding efforts, the name of Jesus, and all of God's children said together, amen.